Welcome once again to our program, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. This is our sixth in a series with Ron Eldred, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High of the Bible and apologetics and of history. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus here at St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, where the radio station is. Ron, once again, welcome. And I think we could begin. We've been talking about interpreting sacred scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, and that there are four senses that we can use to come at a full understanding of what the sacred word of God means. Can you talk about those four senses?
Well, you just simply can't understand the Bible without understanding these four senses. Regarding the senses of Scripture, the Catechism states, quote, according to ancient tradition, one can distinguish between two senses of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual, the latter being subdivided into the allegorical, moral, and anagogical senses. The profound concordance of the four senses guarantees all its richness to the living reading of Scripture in the Church. End of quote.
Okay, so we're going to tackle each one of those senses, the literal and then the spiritual divided into three, allegorical, moral, and anagogical.
Yes.
Okay, well, tell us a little bit more about these senses. For example, can you give some details what is meant by the literal sense of Scripture?
Well, literally means word for word. It also conveys the idea of a description of actual events that really happened as described in the Bible. In other words, when you read a certain part of Genesis, there's parts of it which is not necessarily meant to be taken literally, especially the first 12 chapters. Now, there's truth in it, all kinds of truth in it, but it's put in a different genre, which we're going to have a session on genre later on, so we'll talk
all
about
right.
that. But there is a lot.
Genre as a form, a literary
form. That's another word for it, it's form.
Okay.
Now, what you'll also find, though, in Genesis, once you get past chapter 12, you'll find a lot of historical events described in fairly accurate historical chronological order to some degree or another. And so you can read that part of Genesis very literally,
and
word for word. But that still doesn't mean that there isn't some underlying meaning of the literal, and that's what we mean by the spiritual meaning. So a lot of times there are certain verses or certain chapters that will have both a literal and a spiritual meaning, which we'll explain as we go along.
Okay. Well, see, from a literal point of view, the Bible means what it says what it means. It's not talking in some kind of parable or poetic form.
Yes, let me quote the Catechism again here on this matter. Quote, the literal sense is the meaning conveyed by the words of Scripture and discovered by exegesis. Exegesis means, it just simply means interpreting.
Interpreting.
Following the rules of sound interpretation, all other senses of sacred scripture are based on the literal. That's a very, very important statement. In other words, all spiritual senses are based on the literal. It all starts out with the literal.
Okay.
From a literal point of view, the Bible means what it says and says what it means. However, in accordance with what was said earlier about the difficulty of interpreting the Bible, interpreting the Bible, that is, exegesis, is not easy, because human authors wrote for audiences of their day and not for us today. I'll repeat what I said in this earlier session about this matter. Reasons that the Bible can be hard to understand are as follows. Number one, the text might not be readily understood. Two, the original languages, usually Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, of the text are often difficult to translate into modern languages, and we talked about all of those in some detail in an earlier session. 3. Modern readers often are confused by idioms, slang and all kinds of things of that sort.
Figures of speech.
Mm-hmm. Long since abandoned. And then finally, ancient slang terms. This is the fourth one. Finally, ancient slang terms. Cultural differences and foreign theological concepts can make the Bible very hard to understand. So these are all reasons why it is very difficult to interpret the Bible. And we also, during one of these sessions, talked about what a biblical scholar needs to know, the kind of knowledge he has to have to be able to interpret the Bible. He has to know all kinds of languages. He has to be able to probably read French and German, because a lot of the scholarly articles are written in French and German, and maybe even Spanish and Italian. He's got to be able to read Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek, and maybe Syriac and maybe Coptic, you know, whatever the language the languages were. They've got to know some history, a lot of history, in fact. Maybe a little anthropology, a little sociology would be helpful.
Well, and this is why the church is has always been very concerned about people getting a accurate copy of the Bible or translation, because every translation we use in English comes from either Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Get an accurate translation, and the church isn't trying to keep the Bible from the people. The church is trying to keep the Bible for the people, in order that the church can say this is an authentic rendition from the original languages.
Yeah, we'll discuss what's called textual criticism in a later session, and this is, of course, the type of biblical criticism that's used to make sure you've got an accurate translation of the Bible. Because if it isn't accurate, then, of course, you can't rely upon its validity. There's one other thing I'd like to say about the Bible needs to be read in accordance with the inspired author's intention and not in accordance with our own views. In other words, we have to be careful about, infusing our own views into the Bible. That's called eisegesis, where you infuse your own prejudices or preconceptions into interpreting the Bible. That's why we need the church. We need to look and see what the church teaches and not just simply our own.
And has taught faithfully down through the centuries.
Yes, that's important. Although the authors wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, social, psychological, philosophical, cultural, linguistic, historical, and other factors come into play when properly interpreting what they wrote, and this is why it's so important for the biblical scholars have such a broad and deep education. But God's Word is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and it's always the same. However, the difficulty of interpretation comes in because God must rely on human authors who were affected by the societies in which they lived and their psychological makeup, their philosophical orientations, the cultures or way of life that surrounded them. We're talking about the writers now of the Bible, the languages in which they spoke and wrote, and the historical circumstances in which they were a part. And knowledge of these things is necessary to know what the human authors intended to convey to their audiences. So it's all those kind of things that make interpreting the Bible very difficult. And this is why all the more reason why we need the church, who was actually there and wrote the Bible and transmitted the Bible down through the centuries, and only the church has the ability to interpret the Bible.
Okay, now this is a great difference between a good Protestant who reads the Bible and a good Catholic who reads the Bible, that a good Protestant believes that I can read the scriptures, this translation from the original language, and pray to the Holy Spirit, be guided by the Spirit, and then I will know what the scripture means.
And of course, this is called private judgment.
Private interpretation. And of course, on the other hand, a Catholic says, I've got to pray to the Holy Spirit to help me and put this into my life. But I really have to rely upon this constant tradition of the church in interpreting what the scripture means, or I'll end up being personal interpretation, private interpretation, and you can get 10 sincere people reading the same text in the Bible about this is my body or this is my blood at the Last Supper, and 10 sincere people hopefully or wishing to be guided by the Spirit but coming up with 10 different answers as to what that means.
I tell my students, especially sometimes I'll teach a younger group of students rather than high school, I have a few occasions, and I'll tell them that Protestants would say, that Protestants have a little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and I would say Catholics would have to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Catholic Church tells me so.
Okay.
So that sort of illustrates the point.
So it's really a matter of the final authority interpreting Scripture. Is it the individual, or do we have to rely upon the Church's constant understanding? Okay. Well, what else can we say, since the Bible is difficult to understand? We need the Church to help us interpret it. What would we say about that? Why would we say, again, why the Church needs to help us?
Well, I think we have to remember that the Church was there when the events of the earthly life of Jesus Christ happened, and that she committed a description of these events to writing in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit does not assure that individuals, as you were referring to a while ago, will get the right meanings from reading the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit protects only the Church, not individuals, using their private judgment. This is one of the reasons that I think that Protestants have so many different churches. A lot of churches are founded because people disagree over interpreting the Scriptures. So if you're going to a particular church and you don't like the interpretation of the pastor or whatever, then sometimes people go out and start their own church. Or at least they shop around until they can find a church that does teach things as they would like for it to be taught. But if they not finding that, sometimes people end up starting up a new denomination. And I've read all kinds of estimates to how many there are. I've read estimates everywhere from hundreds to literally tens of thousands. I think probably meaningfully, because you can't count every little storefront a church that somebody decided to start up as a church as such. So I would say probably there's probably several hundred meaningful Protestant denominations.
Well, and again then, we're back to this fundamental divide. A sincere, good Protestant believes in private interpretation guided by the Spirit. And a sincere, good Catholic believes that we can't interpret the Bible for ourself if it disagrees with what the Church has been teaching down through the centuries.
Now, there is a sense in which Catholics can read the Scriptures and receive a certain amount of inspiration, but it's not an interpretive inspiration. It's more like what I'm thinking in terms of a lectio divina, praying over the Scriptures, praying over the Scriptures, that you can read the Scriptures and then allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in a sense, understand what it means in your own life. But
right.
You're not trying to interpret the historical events and the spiritual meaning of it, and as it relates to salvation history and that kind of thing.
Well, and then, for instance, if a person comes up with the conclusion that there really isn't any eternal, everlasting hell, as I read the Bible, I'm really convinced because of the goodness of God and the mercy of God that no one would be cut off from God for all eternity, no matter what they did in this life. Well, then they would be interpreting the Scriptures, maybe very sincerely, but certainly against the constant understanding of the Church what the Scriptures say.
I think that probably a lot of Protestants, when they read the Bible, they'll read it in this kind of the sense that Catholics read it in the sense of lectio divina.
Right.
They're not looking for some big grand interpretation of historical development and big theological issues and doctrinal matters and things of that sort. So sometimes we may not be as far apart in terms of sitting about and reading the Bible as
we might think. It's a very good point, because many good Protestant people have become extremely holy by reading the scriptures. And
well, there's wisdom that you get from it. And there's knowledge you get and understanding you can get to, you know, leading a good life, to leading a holy life. And all,
it's easy, pretty easy to understand, do to others as you would have them do unto you, forgive your enemies, pray for those who do evil to you. I believe it was, who was it? It was Mark Twain who said, it's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that bother me, it's the things that I do understand about the Bible that bother me, such as forgive your enemy and do good to those who do evil to you. So I'm glad you brought that up, because there's a great difference between reading the scriptures for inspiration, and I'm really trying to live them. Some of the most peaceful people in the world I ever met were Quakers who read the scriptures and took the great teachings about Jesus, about being a peacemaker, and you'll be called a child of God. They were models to me. But we're talking about that fundamental point about where is the final authority of the scripture. Okay, well, we talked about the literal sense of Scripture. Let's talk about the spiritual sense of Scripture.
Well, the church has always taught that the literal sense gives rise to the spiritual sense. The spiritual sense of Scripture includes the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical senses of Scripture.
Okay. Well, let's explain, if you will, the allegorical sense of Scripture, which is so common, even used by Jesus himself.
Yes, and certainly in his parables. Well, an allegory is a method of indirect representation of ideas or truths, especially in literature or art. It's a literary form that tells a story in order to present a truth or enforce some moral. The allegorical sense describes how these things, events, or persons in the literal sense point to Christ in the Paschal Mystery. I'll quote the Catechism, because this is where we get the official word. It says that the allegorical sense of Scripture, quote, we can acquire a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. Thus, the crossing of the Red Sea is a sign of Christ, a type of Christ's victory, and also of Christian baptism. End of quote. Allegory has an underlying meaning, in other words. Typologies are outstanding biblical examples of the use of allegory. We're going to spend a whole session talking about typology sometime, so I won't define that right now. But the types, that is, persons, places, or events that occur in the Old Testament that foreshadow or prefigure or point to or hint at greater things to happen in the New Testament. These are allegories. These are all allegories. They're indirect representations of ideas or truths.
Okay, for instance, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he was referring to the temple and the great Solomon temple, one of the magnificent wonders of the world. He was referring to the temple, the place of God, to be his own body, that he would be the new temple. He would be the new source of revelation.
There's literally hundreds of these allegories in the Old Testament that point to or hint at or prefigure or foreshadow. These are all terms you can use of greater things to happen in the New Testament. And we're actually going to spend probably a couple of sessions looking at some of these, some of the more important ones.
Okay. Now, isn't it true that the inspired writers didn't always know the deeper spiritual meaning of what they were writing?
Well, that's true. Usually the inspired writers of the Old Testament didn't know what they were. That what they were writing referred to greater events than the more immediate events that they were describing. But the apostles, evangelists, and other early Christians, looking back on the Old Testament, discovered allegories in the form of prophecies of which Christ was the fulfillment. Christ himself started the ball rolling when, as we had mentioned in an earlier session, Christ quite often in the New Testament refers to the Old Testament for examples that or types that point to him, him being the Messiah or some other.
Well, for instance, would it be an allegory or a comparison that the Queen of the South came to Jesus and because of his wisdom, from Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here? Is that kind of the thing
yes.
we're talking about?
Yes.
So he's referring to people in the Old Testament to help people connect with what he's doing and even in a greater way.
And, of course, the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament refers to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in the New Testament. That's probably the most important of all.
Okay.
They saw, that is, Christ and the apostles and his other disciples in that first century, they saw most prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ as Messiah only after the resurrection. Now, of course, Christ saw it, but the apostles didn't see it, of course, until later. But as I said, Jesus got the ball rolling.
Okay.
He started that type of interpretation. Jesus is the one who really started the spiritual type of interpretations with his parables, with his references to the prophecies in the Old Testament that
so
were referring
to him.
So
the church is just putting a name to this.
Yes.
The church isn't inventing this.
No.
Church is just describing something that Jesus himself kept making comparisons between the Old Testament and himself.
I was telling in my class on the Bible the other day that we were been looking at a lot of these different prophecies in the Old Testament, and a lot of these types and foreshadowings in the Old Testament, and a lot of them make a lot of sense. But on the other hand, there are some that are kind of way out, and the ones that that Jesus made, obviously, I said we can take those to the bank. And I said the ones that St. Paul made, I said we can take those to the bank. And the ones that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I said, you know, outside of what Jesus himself, we can take, you know, those are, they're true. They're just without question. They are really types that point to greater things in the New Testament. On the other hand, when you get to some of the church fathers, the apostolic fathers like St. Justin Martyr and St. Irenaeus and many others, or ones who come after them, the patristic fathers, a lot of them are pretty good and a lot of them are not. For example, Origen. Origen was the one of the really big in this kind of interpretation, this allegorical interpretation.
Third century.
And sometimes he would get some really fantastic, it just didn't make sense. In fact, it really almost made Christianity, in the eyes of some, certain pagans, seem ridiculous.
Can you think of any particular example that was quite exaggerated? Or,
well, I've read some, but I can't offhand think of anything right at the moment.
I can think of one, and I don't think Origen said it, but a spiritual writer was comparing the five stones with which David picked up to fight against Goliath, the Philistine, to the five wounds of Jesus by which he conquered sin, death, the father of lies, and the devil.
I read that, and that could have been Origen. I've thought if I had time sometime, I'd like to compile a list of these. I have a book by a father, Winandy, who was recommended by Scott Hahn, and and it's full of these. It's just absolutely full.
Yeah.
And I know when I read the book, I said, oh my God, some of these things are just absolutely... absolutely fantastic.
They're very pious.
Yeah, I don't see any connection, though.
Interpretation.
Really. Yeah.
Yeah.
But some of them, like I said, are really make a lot of sense. And we're going to look at some of those in one of our sessions.
Okay. Well, let's go on. Can you describe the meaning of the moral or the, couldn't we say, moralistic sense of sacred scripture?
Well, the moral sense also goes under the name of tropological sense. The word is from a literary device called tropes, which means figurative language, and applies to morals in as a method of considering or interpreting scripture in a figurative or moralistic way rather than in a literal sense. So, in other words, by the moral sense, you're just saying that when you read something that does have a literal meaning, it also has an underlying deeper moral meaning to one's life or people's lives. It derives from the Latin tropos or the Greek tropos or tropos, which means a figure of speech. And the Bible contains a lot of moral content, that is, guidelines for right living. And the events reported in Scripture ought to lead us to act justly. As St. Paul says, they were written, quote, for our instruction. The Catechism states, quote, the Church has always venerated the divine Scriptures as she venerated the body of Christ, or the body of the Lord. Both nourish and govern the whole Christian life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the moral sense describes how the literal sense points to the Christian life in the church. Right conduct. What is right conduct, in other words?
Okay. And so how about when Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and close the door, and your Father who hears in secret will hear you. Well, he didn't mean that's the only way where we can pray. He was saying don't do it to make a show. But if we can't go to church to pray, we have to go to our room, we're in trouble. So there's a literal sense to that, and there's certainly a deeper spiritual meaning to it.
And, of course, much of what Jesus told us in his parables, he was telling a literal story, but yet the story had a much deeper spiritual meaning. And a lot of times the masses of the people who were there listening to him didn't understand him.
Okay.
And you might recall that more often than not, his apostles would come to him. And, what did that mean, Master?
Right.
And he would explain to them in private what the moral implications of the parable was.
Well, and he said that strange thing when you first read it. Well, I speak in parables because hearing they may not hear, and seeing they may not understand. It was as if to say, people have to have an open heart and be willing to listen with sincerity and not just hear my words themselves.
I was noticing we only have a short time. I'd like to make one more comment so we kind of round out the session. And this has to do with the final sense there, the anagogical sense. And the great catechist and theologian John A. Hardin, a Jesuit, defines the anagogical sense as, quote, teaching of the Bible that relate to or lead to eternal life, including blessings hoped for and related to the future life. For example, Jerusalem is an anagogical sense, typifies the church triumphant. In other words, the anagogical sense deals with our final destiny and the last things, death, judgment, purgatory, heaven and hell. So that's what the anagogical sense is all about.
Okay, so we've talked about the four senses of Scripture. Let's review them quite rapidly before our time runs out. The literal sense.
And then there's the spiritual sense broken down into the allegorical, the moral sense, and then finally the anagogical sense.
Thank you very much. Our time has run out, Ron. May God bless you always and in all ways.
My soul, his love and his mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon his beauty,